Y'all look faintly familiar to me. I've been out of town for about a week and enjoyed being with the brethren up there. It's in the Cincinnati area where I had the opportunity to speak and enjoyed being with them very much. They'd been through a period of time where they're emerging out of, for about 2 years, they had an element of the congregation wanted to introduce some things in the congregation that was really harmful to the congregation. And so finally, they had been able to get through that with the under the elders' leadership and the preaching and the teaching of the Word. And by working together, they appreciated the unity that they could have, the peace that they could have in the congregation, instead of always having to deal with someone who wanted to subvert that. And so it gives pause to think about when there's unity and love and peace in a congregation, it's something that's very encouraging, especially when you know if you have ever been in a congregation where sometimes it's when people don't act like Christians or don't practice what they profess, therefore it's a downer, it's a discouragement. But what the Apostle Paul here gives us the good news here in the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." The Apostle Paul went to this pagan city that was a Roman colony that they worshipped all the many different Roman gods. They enjoyed all the political privileges of being Roman citizens. And in Acts 17, verse 6, it says that they turned the world upside down in their preaching. And so Paul wrote the Philippian brethren about 10 years after he'd last seen them or had contact with them. And he wrote from a Roman jail cell. And from the Roman jail cell, he told them that they could rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And so we see in this section here, Paul talks about the joy of working together because they faced external persecution. And they not only faced external persecution, but they faced false teaching on the outside, and they also had some dissension that was growing or festering in the church. But the Philippian church was a team of saints that came together to do together what the Lord wanted them to do together, to worship and work together according to the New Testament pattern. He says there, look there at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says they are to strive together, you are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we're there striving together. You were to transliterate that, that would be synchronized athletics. We get the English word athletic or athlete from that particular word of striving together. And so you have, when you have synchronized athletic action, you have a person or in the spiritual sense sees them as part of something greater than themselves. That is, I'm a part of a team. That we need to have team spirit and team effort to make things work. Yesterday I was listening to the football game on the radio, and there was a player for the Arkansas team in the first half had gotten three penalties because he was offsides. Really wasn't helping the team effort there. I wasn't complaining because it's for the other team, but the point is, as being a team member, what he did had a negative effect of everyone else on the team. And so the Philippians were organized as a team in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The organization of the local church is simple, where Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus. The saint means those who are holy or dedicated, including the overseers or bishops and the deacons. So the collective organization of the local church is simple. It begins and ends with the local church. Each church was independent and autonomous under Jesus Christ, as they work together according to the faith, as he says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. So what constitutes a team of saints is you have a plurality of Christians who come together to agree to act as one, as a team. Now, if you had a team and everyone acted on their own judgment or what they decided to do, like if you had a baseball team, a football team, a basketball team, and you basically had a team of hot dogs, that is, just everyone's going to do their own individual thing without regard of the impact on one another, you would basically have chaos and you would not have a good team. But a team agrees to come together to act as one. They accept a common mind of what we are going to do together, and then we pool our means and our abilities to accomplish that end. And so God wants us to be together in a local church because it is encouraging when I see other Christians who are striving to please the Lord. It helps me to learn to not be selfish. It helps me to be more, to learn to be more Christ-like as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And I believe that it is a great joy to see brethren to work harmoniously together. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Even under pressure, they could work together. In fact, the pressure and problems would help to drive them together. You know, they're soldiers that have been through a battle together, and that horrible situation actually was a kind of glue that would draw them together, that they would have 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years afterward in some kind of reunion, they could just instantly take up where they left off because they have this bond. And basically, the Lord's church is where Christians lock arms together to march together toward heaven's glory to help one another go to heaven to do the Lord's will. And I believe that the church here has great potential, has done great work in the past. It's a lot of good Christians, a lot of good things that are going on, and so we're just very thankful that through the Lord's good providence that we're able to be together. And we want to build on this. The word team means together everyone achieves more. And therefore, we want to build this team spirit. Now, to build this team spirit is that this comes through the unifying character of a Christian. In other words, unity is not something that's just some external lip service. That unity is something that comes from the inside, where we're all genuinely unified in our outlook. He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or and see you or remain absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in verses 1 and 2, therefore if there's any encouragement in Christ, and if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, he says, be of the same mind, verse 2, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, you know, the loving fellowship that you have one with another is really a taste of heaven on earth, because the Bible says, when Paul talked about the three great virtues of faith, hope, and love now abide, one day faith will be sight and hope will be realized, and love will continue. Love is this sacrificial goodwill. It's benevolent goodwill to always seek the highest good of the object of the one love. That's going to continue forever. So the unifying, harmonious love in a local church is a taste of heaven on earth. When he says, conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ, you may find this surprising, but the word there, conduct yourself, we get the word politics from that. Now I know politics has a negative connotation, but the word conduct yourself, politics is the idea of polis, means a city. It means to conduct yourself as a citizen of a city. The idea of the responsibility of citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. This was particularly meaningful to the brethren there at Philippi because they were a Roman colony that very few cities, relatively a small number of cities, had the privilege of being a Roman colony. That is, they were like they were Roman citizens living in Rome, even though they were transplanted in some other locale. It was a great privilege to be part of a Roman colony. And in the context of that, Paul is saying, you are citizens of heaven. See, we're just passing through. Our citizenship is really not in this world. And because we are citizens, he says, you need to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ and act like a citizen of heaven. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, and let's read verse 10 and 11, he says that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. In other words, being a Christian makes a real difference. Just being a Christian and showing up in a church building No more makes you a Christian than standing in a garage makes you a car. I mean, there's a little more to it than that. Now, of course, what we do together is real important. The Lord wants us to be together on the first day of the week and to worship in spirit and in truth. But he says this is a 24/7 Christian. Someone says, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? So if a person were to follow you around or follow me around and observe me under different circumstances, what would they get the idea that a Christian is supposed to be? He says, act like a citizen, worthy, and that word there, worthy, we get the English word axis, that means equal weight, that we have a high calling, a sense of we are special people. I need to think that this is a special privilege to be a child of God that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that whether I come or see you or remain absent, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving for the faith of the gospel. So Paul says, whether I show up or not, I want to see that you continue this team spirit of working together with this joyous harmony and unity. Paul is saying that your ability to do this does not rest on me. Our faith cannot rise or fall on any particular person or groups of people because sometimes people fall short and fail. We have to put our faith in the Lord. And that Christianity works, can work under adverse circumstances, and that I don't want to have a greenhouse faith or Christianity. You know what a greenhouse faith is? That it can grow only under ideal circumstances. You know, I want a real world faith that can take the twists and turns of life. How would you like to get in your car and your car can't take a curve, won't turn on a curve? When it hits a bump in the road, the hubcaps fall off. It hits a pothole that it'll break down. You may have one of those cars. I bet you don't like it. That is a real world faith to act like a citizen of heaven. And that what we want to do is act like a follower of Jesus Christ. To conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ means that Christ in me is being formed day by day by the thoughts I think, the words I say, and the deeds that I do. Paul said to live is Christ. And so for me to find my place on the team with my talents and abilities, I need to ask myself, what would the Lord want me to do? How would the Lord have me to be? That's something that I think about constantly. A Christian has a heart through which Christ loves, a mind through which Christ thinks, a hand through which Christ helps, and a life through which Christ lives. That's what a Christian is. Well, this motivation for this harmony in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and any affection and compassion, this ought to be motivation to help us to want to continue to build this team spirit so that we're an unbeatable team for the Lord. You think about if there's any encouragement in Christ. Christianity is the most wonderful thing in the world, or it's nothing. Being a Christian, a child of God, is the most uplifting thing in the world. It means that my life has divine significance. That God has a purpose for my life. God has seen my lost and undone condition, and He sent Jesus, and it is as if I am in the deepest, darkest pit, that Christ would reach down and lift me up by the terms of the gospel. So that I might have the hope of everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I need to think about that being a Christian is the most uplifting thing in the world. The life that really matters. Is there any consolation of love? Is there any consolation that God knows your name? That you are the center of God, of God's concern, you know, that you are just as important to God as anyone else who has ever lived. You know, God's love, that consolation, that I have comfort, that regardless of how bad things may be sometimes, even if I'm having a bad day, I understand that God deeply loves me. I'm loved by God, and that this love can help motivate me to be more loving, and that God's love compensates for any problem. Someone says, God loves you, and I'm trying. And you know, that's the thing, is the more that we know God's love, how it expands our capacity and empowers us to be loving. Love changes us and draws us to the heart of God. When he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit is that we are a special joint participation. The word fellowship has been used in popular vocabulary in the Lord of the Rings and talk about the fellowship of the ring. And really, that's a word that is used in the New Testament to talk about joint participation, that you're partners, that you share in something. You have a special connection in the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit you've all been baptized into one body, and that we worship in the Spirit. So the Spirit guides us into sharing this spiritual life together. And also he says, if there's any affection and compassion, this is the idea of tenderness and sympathy that we have for one another. That's the motivation for harmony, to feel with the needs of one another, to feel the pain of one another, to want to alleviate it. Longfellow said, if we could read the secret lives of our enemies, there would be enough sorrow and suffering to allay all hatred. Our church where I preached at, they had different adult Bible classes. And one of the Bible classes, it was a Bible class that dealt with kind of men's issues or challenges. And there was one particular brother in the congregation that was having marital problems. His wife was supposedly a Christian, but she, I don't know if she just maybe was baptized just to please him or whatever. But she wasn't very spiritually minded. She was demanding, always wanting more money all the time. And basically, in this Bible class, he could unburden himself or talk about how do you deal with this situation. And that was basically the only thing that helped him from going completely crazy in how to deal with this crisis. There were brethren who were affectionate and compassionate and willing to listen to him and to offer words of encouragement. That's motivation for harmony. And then he says there's attitudes that we should have to maintain unity in the local church. Be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. You know, Satan's ploy is to divide and conquer, to cause grumbling and to cause discontent and let bad attitudes fester in people's minds without trying to resolve that. You know, a lot of times, many times, if there's a misunderstanding, that's what causes, when there's a problem or conflict. Sometimes it's just merely a misunderstanding. Maybe I didn't get all the facts or didn't understand all of the situation. But he's talking about we all have the same mindset. We're on the same spiritual wavelength. And that we're maintaining this love toward one another, this deep sharing and caring for one another, a loving atmosphere where we're always working on expanding our relationships. One of the challenges, and anytime if you've gone to church with different ones for several years, and there's people that we've known, and maybe I haven't seen you all week, and then on Sunday or Wednesday, this is the first time I've seen you, that I just immediately kind of go to you and start talking to you, and there's these other people out here that I really haven't developed a relationship with, or they're new, that sometimes kind of feel like they get left out. So one of the things that Christians need to do to maintain this love and be united in spirit is to be conscious that there's new people. Now I know that when you want to talk to get to know people, there's a risk there. You'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I haven't met you. My name is Frank. And how long have you been going here?" "Oh, I've been going here 5 years." Well, one thing you can do is just don't ask that question, okay? Just, you know, say it's nice to see you. And, you know, that's the great thing about technology. You've got a picture directory and you get to know that. And if you don't know that, you can ask someone else who they are, how long they've been going here, that kind of thing. But the point is there are ways that we want to continue to work on that because we want the church to grow. And there's certain bottlenecks or ceilings that happens to churches at certain levels. So you have, and you have work groups, which in getting together, you get to know one another. Different ones of us can say, oh, you know, we need to do things to get to know one another better. Well, I'm glad you thought of that. So, if you could just invite one person to come over to your house, or invite one person to go out to eat lunch, or invite one person to go somewhere, go visit somebody. I'm glad you brought that up. You, instead of thinking about what somebody else can do, why don't somebody else do that? Think about something you can do. It's comfortable. Now, you may have to stretch yourself just a little bit, but it's good for you. But he talks about maintaining this, being on the same spiritual wavelength. Jesus prayed that we'd all be one as he and the Father are one. And this is the purpose-driven church where we serve God and seek to save souls. And it's interesting how that Jesus Christ himself could bring different people together. He had different temperaments. You remember the 12 apostles, one of them was named Matthew, or Levi. He was a tax collector. He was the pro-Roman party. Simon the Zealot was the anti-Roman apostle. That is, the Zealots wanted to overthrow the Romans. Matthew the tax collector wanted to cooperate with the Romans. So it would be sort of like if you had in the political realm, if you had Hillary Clinton ask Rush Limbaugh to be her running mate. See, that would be pretty radical. Well, Matthew and Simon the Zealot getting along the same, they're apostles together. Well, the idea is that Jesus changes people when he focuses on a higher purpose, and that is obeying God. And I want you to notice our next point on your outline there. Is there is a unifying standard of the ancient faith. He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel is the standard of belief. We can have all the good intentions of the world, but if it's not directed by something, if we don't have some standard of faith and conduct, we don't know what's right and wrong. We're just sort of making it up as we go. The standard belief and practice is the one faith. The one faith there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, where there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And that one faith is the revelation of what Christians were to believe and practice. So in restoring New Testament Christianity and removing the rubbish of the ages, you know, human religious tradition accumulates like barnacles on a ship. And what we want to do is go past human religious invention, a tradition, to what is the original apostolic teaching. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that Timothy will remind you of my ways in Christ, Paul's example, which I teach everywhere in every church. There was a uniform apostolic standard. That is the one faith one standard of faith and practice. And he says you've got to stand firm for this. Stand firm. When he's talking about striving together and standing firm, one commentator says he's using the picture of a team of gladiators fighting in the arena. And some of them would fight as a team. So the idea of standing firm is the idea of athletic action that involves conflict or battle. In Jude 3, he says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. There's a gospel preacher I know that on his tombstone, he wanted that verse. Buy the truth and sell it not. The idea of compromising the truth for human preference, it shows that we have more respect for men than for God. The only way that we know what is right is we read it in the Bible. And therefore, that's what we have to offer, is those who love the truth, who want to do what is right. We want to stand for what is right without compromising, without evasion. There's the story of the 300 smart Spartans that stopped the Persian army. 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae. Because they were firm together, standing for what they believed in. Well, Christians are the same way. They stand firm. They stand for something. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And you notice in the New Testament there's emphasis on following the apostolic pattern against liberalism. Liberalism is those who feel free to change the New Testament. teaching. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And that's the idea. The pattern is the outline of behavior that is revealed by God. For many walk of whom I have told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So Paul's saying that they were threatened by libertines, those who felt free to, this may be Greek libertine philosophy, to do whatever you feel like doing. And we live in that kind of society that if it feels good, do it. But Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. That to believe and practice all that the New Testament teaches and to refuse to believe anything that it does not teach. And if you want to look at an example, there's a good example of the development of liberalism where there was a fellow, if you look at church history, a fellow named L.L. Pinkerton, who was a preacher in the church in the early 1800s. He read after Alexander Campbell. He was baptized in 1830. And at the end of his life, about he died in 1875, and he was well known. He was the one that introduced instrumental music in Churches of Christ in Midway, Kentucky in 1859. By the end of his life, he was writing things that, well, perhaps maybe a person can be saved without Christ. That's 1875. Go back before that, about 1869. He says, I'm not sure all the verses in the Old Testament are inspired. He also said that he believed in open membership. Doesn't matter. He said, I think there's probably many unimmersed people going to be saved. Even though the Bible says baptism is for the remission of sins, baptism is immersion. He said, probably there'll be many people that'll be saved who are unimmersed. And then 1859, he introduced instrumental music in a Church of Christ there in Midway, Kentucky. Before that, he believed in the Missionary Society. The point is, the idea of the Dr. Pinkerton didn't give scriptural grounds for what he believed, but many times it was emotion and it was basically expediency. It seems to do more good. And the point is that liberalism is where a man puts more stock in what he wants and what he feels and what he likes than submitting, having the reverence to submit to what God says. For example, instrumental music. His argument was that our singing is so bad the rats are screeching. Therefore, it was just simply an aid. Well, instrumental music, mechanical instrumental music, is a type of music, just like singing is a type of music. And if we are to believe and practice only what the New Testament teaches, you have to have authority for that kind of music, to not add something that is not there. Now, that is striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word a cappella itself means in the style of the church. So you have the historic background based on the New Testament pattern of the spiritual worship from the heart. The music that God wants is singing. Well, then we see that in the early church, they had this unifying commitment to sacrifice for a common cause. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul is saying that victory in Jesus is certain. They had to face Roman persecution. The basic idea of the Roman God was polytheism, which is the same thing today as this inclusive multiculturalism. That is, all religions are equally good. You can't say one is better than another. That's exactly the way it was in the first century. Many different gods believe and practice many different things. And in taking a stand and saying that, no, the way is narrow that leads to life and few are they that find it, there was an inevitable conflict then with the early church. And he says that, verse 28, don't be alarmed by your opponents because if they oppose you, they're actually opposing God because you are serving God. And he says that this really to suffer is a grace in verse 29. For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. Now that may sound really weird to suffer for Christ. I should count it as a privilege. And he said, yes. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, they went out from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Suffering can perfect us, that we serve God for selfless reasons. It builds our character by testing the depth of our faith. Suffering makes us to yearn for heaven and not for earth. The suffering, the example of others who overcome difficulties is an example. If they can do it, I can do it too. And we may even face more problems because we're Christians, not less. But that is part of, as you see in Christ, Christ says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. John chapter 15, verse 18. Because you're in this conflict between good and evil. But good is stronger than evil, and truth is stronger than the devil's lies. And this common commitment to sacrifice is edifying. They saw Paul suffer. This is supposedly a prison in Philippi, an excavation that they'd done. This might have been one of the place where Paul was kept in prison. He says, you saw this suffering in me, and now you're suffering like that? The early Christians had to suffer for their faith in a polytheistic society. Nero persecuted Christians in 64 A.D., the burning of Rome in the summer of 64 A.D. So he did not take responsibility. He blamed the Christians, as Tacitus mentions in his annals. Nero charged and tortured some people, hated for their evil practices. The group known as Christians, the founder of the sect Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. First, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested. In their deaths, hundreds were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. I didn't ask myself, so what's the biggest sacrifice I've ever made for Christ? The madman Nero, to avoid blame, wanted to blame the Christians. I just got an email. I've been over to Ethiopia. Eritrea is a country north of Ethiopia. And a friend of mine that had been over to Ethiopia said that the Eritrean government's on the State Department's list of countries that do not allow religious liberty. And they recognize basically three organized churches. If you're not a member of this approved list of churches, that's Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, and Lutheran, then you're subject to being arrested and being tortured to death. And recently, I had about half a dozen people who would not sign a document renouncing their faith, and so they were killed. That still goes on today. In 55 A.D., you have the example of Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. And because the other Christians would not burn incense to Caesar or to worship the Roman gods, the Roman government saw Christians as a threat to the empire if you didn't appease the gods. And in Eusebius' church history, we have Polycarp before a great crowd. Eusebius says, he stepped forward and was asked by the proconsul if he was Polycarp. He said he was. The proconsul said, respect your years, he exclaimed, adding similar appeals made on such occasions. Swear by Caesar's fortune, change your attitude, say away with the godless. In other words, Christians were called atheists because they didn't worship an idol. Polycarp looked at the crowd at the stadium and waved his hand and said, away with the godless. So in other words, he's being a little sarcastic, like, you know, you're the ones that are godless. Swear, and I will set you free. Execrate Christ. For 86 years, replied Polycarp, I've been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts, the proconsul said. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, replied the old man. We cannot change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse. But it's a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice. If you make light of the beast, retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. Polycarp said, the fire that you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There's a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment. The proconsul was amazed and sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive. The crowds rushed to gather logs. And then when the fire was ready, Polycarp prayed. And when he'd offered up the prayer, the men in charge lit the fire and a great flame shot up. You see, there are those who have gone before us who paid a great price to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I need to ask myself, what is the greatest sacrifice that I've ever made for the cause of Jesus Christ? He who gave His all for me. We're fighting together in the greatest cause of history, the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ that can never be defeated. God's truth is stronger than Satan's lies, and together we can do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. We're thankful that God's plan will work if we will work His plan. And you can be a part of God's family that's destined to have the everlasting victory through Jesus Christ. And why don't you obey the gospel as they did in the first century? To believe in Christ, repent of sins, and put on Christ in baptism. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?